Good morning. And welcome to Throwback Sunday. So we are continuing in our journey through the first book of Peter. Last week, Lawrence spoke on slaves and masters and how they were to live out their faith in a potentially hostile household where their master was worshiping other gods. By submitting in reverent fear of God to their unbelieving masters, and by being admirable Christian models in their role as slaves, the hope was that their owners would be evangelized for Christ. In doing this, they were fulfilling the instructions found earlier in 1 Peter 2, 13 and 15, where it says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the talk of foolish people." And what better way to silence the talk of foolish people than to have them join you as fellow believers in Christ because of the example you set. So today we will be looking at how these instructions are applied to the wives and then to the husbands. Now, it's unfortunate that we don't have PowerPoint because it's going to let you know that, just as an aside, when Frank and I were going over the preaching schedule and this passage on wives and husbands came up, we decided to take a spiritually mature approach to discern which of us should be doing this teaching time. And there was a picture that I was going to show you of Frank and I doing that. So you're going to have to use the old-fashioned way, your imaginations. Picture two short, stocky minions battling it out with one having his tongue out. That was pretty much Frank and I. And of course, he won, because I've got to speak on it today. So with wives and husbands, we will continue in this theme how one is to exercise living out one's faith in a hostile environment. A theme of submitting in reverent fear of God, to the societal structures, with the likelihood of enduring suffering on account of Christ, like the slaves did, all in the hopes of transforming not only hearts, but also households. So as we turn to 1 Peter 3, 1 to 7, if you want to look in your Bible or your apps, some of you may see a title, Wives and Husbands. And I want you to know straight out of the gate that I will not be giving a comprehensive look at the Christian marriage this morning. In fact, today's passage deals with a very specific situation and echoes the theme, as we've seen with slaves, of how to live out faith in Christ in a hostile environment, a believer living with an unbeliever type of thing in the context of their cultural setting. And yet there are certain truths that we can all pull out from this together, whether we are married or single, male or female, husband or wife. So let's look at the passage, and beginning with, we're just going to look at the wives part, so just verses 1 to 6. "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening or give way to fear. So let's look at the first couple of verses first. Opens up with likewise. And likewise is simply a connective word that links these verses to the previous sequence of instructions to all believers as found in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. And you can look at that too, where it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles," that this refers to them being foreigners in the world, as now they belong to heaven, they're citizens of heaven. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, the day of salvation." What Peter's about to go into here is demonstrate to the wives who have become believers how to put these teachings into practice in their particular situation within their households. Specifically now, in situations where the husband isn't a believer. And where do we get that idea from? From the phrase, "so that even if some do not obey the word." The phrase "do not obey" refers to refuse or withhold belief. And the term for word used here is logos, which means gospel. So this is not talking about a believer who disobeys from time to time, because we all do that, right? But rather a husband who does not believe the gospel message and refuses it. After the likewise, what follows is how the wives can demonstrate respect to their husbands in their households. "Wives, be subject," or submit, "to your own husbands." Notice that Peter addresses this to the wives directly, not through their husbands. Yeah. Take note. It is not the responsibility of the husband here to make the wife submit. Nowhere here is he instructed to enforce her submission. This concept was unheard of in that culture, where the wife was believed to need instruction from her husband on just about everything because she was seen as intellectually inferior. What God rather desires in this is a voluntary submission from her part, and this actually elevates her status. It invites her to listen and to engage her mind, think for herself, and ponder what Peter's about to say to her. So this would have been something quite remarkable in itself. Then notice that it says to her own husband, not to every other man out there. She doesn't have to meet every expectation of every adult male walking around in that society. There's a special submissiveness that the wife is to have for her own husband. There is a special recognition or regard that she has for him. So what does "be subject" or "submit" mean? In our society today, submit has become the S word, a word to avoid. Sadly, even in our churches, almost like a vulgar word. It conjures up all sorts of images, most of them negative, and as a result is often met with great opposition, and yet, when understood and when exercised in a God-honoring way, submission is a thing of beauty. And husbands might be saying, "Preach it, sister, amen, hallelujah, keep going." You're submitting to your wife now, right? It's a thing of beauty and of power. a powerful influence. How can we know of its power? I know a man. I love this man, whose life exhibited the greatest expression of submission, even under heavy persecution. And we find this example in the one who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus, God in the flesh, subjected himself to his creation and submitted himself to the plan of salvation, to the arrangement God had in mind from the beginning of time, that he himself would deliberately place himself under and in order to rescue everyone who would choose to believe. And he would submit to this plan while we were yet sinners, hostile towards him. So he submitted in order to save. Amen. This is the beautiful and powerful example of Christ that these wives of unbelieving husbands have. This is the example the slaves had, and this is the example we all have as believers today. So back to our verses. Look at the original Greek for submit. The word is hypotasso, where hypo means under and tasso means arrange. So to rank or be arranged under. Properly, it means under God's arrangement, as in submitting to the Lord, to his plan, just as Jesus did. So God is calling the believing wife to submit as Christ submitted, not blindly, not mindlessly, but with a strong sense of purpose, which we will discuss shortly. So how is a wife supposed to submit, especially if she and her husband are not on the same page, belief-wise and morally? Well, first of all, Peter is calling her to remain in her marriage, because some of them were tempted to actually leave. The church was in its infancy. The Christian faith was seen as suspicious and was being severely scrutinized by their society. And the last thing that Peter and God wanted was for even greater persecution to occur against the infant church and young believers, and for an upheaval of the social fabric to ensue. So encourages her in her situation to submit to her husband's leadership, to remain there. And here's the purpose. With all the hope, with the motivation to reach him for Christ by her conduct. At the same time, he was affirming her independent choice to abandon their pagan life, which in itself was a big deal. She stepped out from under her husband's direction in one of their core values as a couple, as a household, and as a society. And that was a really, really big deal. How big? We see it in the writings of the first century philosopher Plutarch, who gives us a glimpse into the Greco-Roman social structure as to what was expected of the wife. And listen to this and see if you could fall in line with this today. A wife should not acquire her own friends, but should make her husband's friends her own. The gods are the first and foremost significant friends, the gods he worshipped. For this reason, it is proper for a wife to recognize only those gods whom her husband worships, and to shut the door to superstitious cults and strange superstitions. So as a new believer in Christ, submitting to her unbelieving husband did not mean an absolute submission. There were limits to it. In cases where her husband may ask her to do something against her Christian conscience, something immoral, or require her to worship these other gods, she is to refuse. Her actions are to reflect a stance, though, of, I want to follow you, but please don't ask me to follow you in this way. I must obey God over you. The will of Christ supersedes her husband's will, and this was socially radical. But she is still called to submit with the limits on account of her relationship with and trust in God. As we carry on in this passage, she expresses her submission through her conduct. What kind of conduct? Verse 2 shows us two words, respectful and pure. Respectful is actually literally translated as fear or in fear, referring to conducting oneself in fear of God. Being in fear of God is living one's life in knowledge and acknowledgement of Him, having a holy reverence of and respect for Him and His ways above all others. This fear is reserved for God because we see in verse 6 that she's not to fear anything or anyone else. She is therefore called into boldness, fearlessness, courageous living. Fearing God alone elevates her and empowers her when her society at the time viewed her as powerless. Pure conduct represents conduct that is honest, it's holy, set apart, trustworthy, sinless, devoted to her husband, virtuous and upright, not sexually adulterous. And this respectful and pure behavior is a way of winning over her husband as he observes her demeanor. That's the whole point. He will be doing a lot of observing because she's not worshiping his gods. And this has introduced a strange and likely very stressful change into their household. This is true even today, where one spouse becomes a Christian and the other not. How many of you have seen that movie, The Case for Christ, where Lee Strobel, his conversion story, right? There's a number of us who have. At one point in the story, his wife becomes a Christian and starts attending church, and she starts behaving a little bit differently and things like that, and his response was that he hated it. He hated it. He was so mad about it that he secretly decided to use his investigative journalism skills to try to snap his wife out of this Christianity business by debunking it. So he goes around trying to uncover evidence against it and ends up uncovering Jesus. That in fact he was for real. It's a good movie, I highly recommend it. So you haven't seen it, watch it. But there was that tension in the home as a result of her belief in Christ. So backtracking for a sec, we see in verse 1, wives, be subject to your own husbands, as that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. One without a word. The irony here is that these husbands who do not obey the word of God are actually one without a word then. Without a word actually refers to the woman not badgering their husband with many words, like as in an argument, in their attempt to win him over. In fact, in their culture, it was even shameful for the wife to dare to instruct her husband. This kind of approach was definitely out of the question. The idea here then is for the wives to allow their actions to speak louder than any word. That their good and godly behavior would cause their husbands to become curious and ask their wives, why? Why are you being like this? Why do you have this hope? Which then opens a door for them to freely talk about their faith in Jesus. Then words can be used, but win them over first. 1 John 3:18 says, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And this is still true today. Actions still do speak louder than words. Such power and influence can be hers. This is the beauty and power of Christ-like submission. Then in the next couple of verses, we see this, do not let your adorning be external, but rather let your adorning be internal. Some translations clarify the external by saying merely external. So there's nothing wrong with doing your hair nice, putting on some jewelry and some nice, neat clothes. But the intent here is not to go excessive or spend huge amounts of time, attention, or money on such things. Don't place much value on external beauty is the message. And I think we're guilty of that as well in our culture. Outward beauty for women in particular is a huge focus. We see it on magazine covers by the checkout, on social media, on TV with celebrities. The pressure is so great on young women today. God says to this, stop. Don't let external fading beauty be the focus of your time and the measure of your worth. Physical beauty should not be the means for the wife to try to win her husband over to her faith, to try to make herself look so beautiful on the outside in hopes that he will respect what she believes. Rather, she is to focus on the internal, on who she is in relationship to God and his work in her inner person, the hidden person of her heart, where her passions, thinking, and character are shaped and formed by God to create a beauty that radiates from the inside out, a beauty that is imperishable and unfading. And this beauty is described as a gentle and quiet spirit. This gentle and quiet is not descriptions of her personality, by the way. It doesn't mean that she has to be quiet, almost shy-like, and really soft-spoken with no spine. She can be assertive and confident. She can be boisterous. She can be a cheerful chatterbox and still own a gentle and quiet spirit. Gentle here is a wife who approaches situations with sensitivity, a person who's not seen as an intentional problem causer. They don't create issues where there aren't issues. It refers to humility, much like when Christ said in Matthew 11:29 that he is gentle and humble in heart. Same words used here. Quiet refers to being tranquil. I love that word. It kind of sounds like what it means, except when you put it next to tranquilizer or something like that. But tranquil, peaceful, and undisturbed, much like the imagery of a calm flat lake, not anxious or worried. When troubles caused by other people come her way, she takes them in stride and tries to bring calm and peace into the situation. These inner qualities are a work of God in her life, a work of God. And they are of great value, very precious to him. These inwardly beautiful people may go unnoticed by the world, but they are noticed without a doubt by the creator of the world. In fact, the creator of the universe. Proverbs 31:30 says, "Charm is deceptive, and beauty does not last. But a woman who fears the Lord will be greatly praised." What cultivates this kind of inner, gentle, and tranquil spirit? We find out in the last two verses of instruction to the wives. "For this is how the holy women of old, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening or give way to fear." In verses 5 and 6, we see Peter giving these Christian wives role models to look up to, who in the past have cultivated this gentle and tranquil spirit. These holy women of old likely refers to the spouses of the three main Old Testament patriarchs, because we see one being mentioned here, namely Sarah, who was Abraham's wife. So the other two could have been Isaac's wife, Rebekah, and Jacob's wife, Rachel. These verses give us a glimpse of how they developed and lived out a gentle and quiet spirit. And there are four things here. Number one, by hoping in God. This means that they trusted in God. They put their full trust in him, and this is what empowered them to live such lives. Secondly, by submitting to their own husbands. These Old Testament women were respectful toward their spouses, and we'll see an example of that one shortly. This was their outer expression of an internal reality. Thirdly, by doing good, or doing what is right, these Old Testament holy women filled their lives with doing good and right things that are considered beautiful and admirable. This displayed their godly character. And fourth, by not fearing anything or anyone aside from God. In exercising this, these women were bold and courageous women of God who lived in true fear of him, a fear that casts out all other fear. So the Greco-Roman Christian wife was called to imitate the holy lives of these Old Testament women, and by doing so, her default spirit will be gentle and quiet, ready to say, "I love my husband and respect him." And now, maybe their husband will be won over by that kind of conduct. Now we come to the part that is Frank's favorite verse. Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. He was pretty excited about this part, so.
Okay, preach.
Good, I'm glad, because I'm going to just do it anyway. Now, addressing the Lord business. Lord means master or sir. It was a very culturally appropriate and respectful thing for a wife to address her husband like that in the time of Abraham. Interestingly, though, there is one place that we find in the Old Testament, one place only, where Sarah called Abraham Lord, and it is found in Genesis 18, verse 12. So the context here is that the Lord tells Abraham that in about a year's time, he and Sarah are going to have a son. The only problem is that both Abraham and his wife were quite old, well into their 90s, I think 99 even, something like that. So she was well beyond the years of childbearing. Sarah overhears this conversation, and this was her response. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure of having a son?" She must have been kind of a cool lady. She's saying, you know, after I'm all worn out, I mean, I can see, you know, I'd say the same thing if I was 90 and expecting. It's like, woo. That's it, though. That's where she calls him Lord. That's the only reference. So what is Peter's point here? What's so significant about Sarah referring to her husband as Lord in such a casual and off-the-cuff way? Well, that was actually the point. That even when she was not speaking to him directly and was making an off-the-cuff remark to herself, her default position about her husband was respect. Her respect of her husband was so sincere and deep within her that even in a casual, private chuckle moment, she demonstrated her respect for Abraham as her husband and leader of their household, even when he wasn't listening, when he wasn't there. So Sarah was a virtuous role model to be followed. And you are her children, basically meaning God's children. If you do good, do what is right without being fearful. With the last part, do not fear anything that is frightening. Some translations say, do not give way to fear, or without being frightened by anything. And there's even one that says, without fear of what your husbands might do, because that might have been their greatest fear at that point. But can I just say this for a moment? The reality here was that the unbelieving husbands, some of them, or many of them, may have been treating their unbelieving wives in very harsh and likely abusive ways. Perhaps in an attempt to gain control over his wife again, because she is not adhering to the household rules of worshiping his gods of choice, he may have tried to throw his weight around to intimidate her. This was likely their reality. It's not pretty. It's messy. And I want to make it clear that nothing in this passage advises for wives to tolerate physical abuse. Nowhere in Scripture, in fact. Even in their Greco-Roman society, spousal abuse was not endorsed. A woman who would have tolerated such abuse would not have been viewed as virtuous. But it was probably still happening behind closed doors. So physical abuse at the hands of a spouse is not to be tolerated. It's not okay. In fact, Peter seems to subtly prohibit domestic abuse in the next verse, the final verse for today, the instructions to the husbands. Verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Again, there's that connective word, likewise, or in the same way. As believers living with non-believer spouses, like the wives in the previous verses, now the tables turn. And of course, likewise, also in terms of the instructions given earlier in 1 Peter, where it says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, live such good lives among them, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God." So again, we see the tables turned. The believing husbands as kingdom citizens, being instructed by Peter on how to live such good lives in front of their unbelieving wives. Live with your wives in an understanding way. This phrase, an understanding way, is actually more accurately translated as according to knowledge. Our question is then, what knowledge? What do they need to know? So Peter addresses this, and there are four things here that we see that husbands need to know. First, they are to honor or respect women. The word used here is in fear, implying in fear of God. Secondly, that the woman is the weaker vessel. Now this is fun, because this gets so twisted often, but the weaker vessel. The key to understanding this word, vessel, some translations, like in the NIV, unfortunately translate this word as partner, but that is not the intent here. The word vessel used here simply means the physical body, much like we see in 2 Corinthians 4:7, where it references people as vessels of clay. Also to note, nowhere in the New Testament is it found that women are intellectually weaker or morally and spiritually inferior, nor is it clear anyway that they are emotionally weaker. So this does only leave the physical. And we see this fact in science as well, in the study of the anatomy. Females, on average, and by nature, are weaker than males. Now I'm saying this on average. On average, when comparing a male with a female of the same weight, the male is approximately, or has approximately 15% more muscle mass. In addition, men are also generally faster than women. The fastest record we have for the women's 100-meter dash is 10.49 seconds. That was achieved in 1988 by Florence Joyner. In comparison, the fastest record we have on men for the 100-meter dash is 9.58 seconds, so almost a whole second faster. And believe you me, when you're running like that, every tenth or hundredth of a second counts. And that was set in 2009 by a Jamaican appropriately named Usain Bolt. His last name was Bolt, and he did exactly that. So the husband is to be aware that he is bigger and stronger and needs to treat his wife in knowledge and mindfulness of this, with tenderness implied. Now, it could also be that the women's position in that society was also weaker. She didn't really have any rights. So that could also be a consideration. Thirdly, that their wives are to be considered heirs with you. Co-heirs or joint heirs signifies equality between the two, which was certainly not found in any Greco-Roman literature, nor in their society. So this was a significant paradigm shift for the husband to see his wife as an equal. They were to be seen as co-heirs in the grace of life, which does refer to eternal life. So this does seem to indicate that she is a believer as well. However, this isn't necessarily the case, because as you recall, in that society, the husband dictates which gods they will worship. And if he converted over to following Christ, well, chances are she and the household had to comply. As Karen Jobs's commentary shares, this may have made the wife feel vulnerable and threatened, as it left them as a family open to criticism, so she may have rebelled against it and possibly even caused her husband's status in his circle of influence to diminish, because after all, he was responsible for the order in his own household. Therefore, she may not have been a true convert yet. So his treatment of her should also be done in a way to win her over for Christ. And this provides him with the steps he needs to fulfill his duty, while also respecting his position, his situation, as a new believer under now the headship of Christ. And the last point is the one that contains a warning, a word of caution, the only verse between slaves, wives, and husbands that comes with a warning. Husbands need to know that how they treat their wives has a direct effect on their prayer life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. This certainly could mean prayers in general, yet it also could be applied more specifically here. If he has become a true believer, he would certainly understand that even if he were in a position to make his wife go to church with him and help him rid the household of all other symbols of pagan worship, that didn't necessarily mean she was saved. So this may refer to his prayers for her to become a true believer. But those would have become hindered if he did not treat her right in God's eyes. This could make her think twice about converting to such a religion if her husband was inconsiderate, disrespectful, a bully, and so on. By seeing a sudden change in the demeanor of her man, a God-inspired change, this would certainly help his cause in evangelizing her. Seeing her come to know this remarkable Jesus that has made such a positive impact on him. Yet this certainly could also mean prayers in general, showing how seriously God takes mistreatment, unrighteous conduct, especially against those who are disadvantaged, the less empowered, like the woman would have been here. Earlier I mentioned that Peter subtly addresses physical abuse in this passage. And again, Karen Jobes' commentary explains it so well. It says, by this warning, Peter addresses the Greco-Roman thought that the prayers of the man as leader of the household to the gods are significant for the well-being and prosperity of the city. In pointing out that the well-being of the Christian household depends on the man recognizing the female as co-heir in Christ and living with her respectfully, even though he is the physically stronger and socially empowered male, Peter skillfully prohibits domestic violence in the Christian household. In other words, in his previous religion, his prayers were seen as vital to the well-being of his household and city. Now, under Christ, his prayers will be blocked, will have no influence, if his attitude and conduct towards his spouse is not good or right or honorable. And this is what a Christian household is dependent on, to be a good witness for Christ. Thanks for your patience this morning. It was a bit of a longer teaching time, and we started off a bit late and had some hiccups. But I'd just like to close with the rereading of 1 Peter 2:11 to 12, slightly paraphrased, and then close off with a very fitting quote. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 again. Dear friends, I urge you, as those who do not belong to this world, as citizens of God's kingdom, live such good lives among unbelievers around you, that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of salvation. So to all of us, this quote now from St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel at all times. Use words if necessary. Amen.